First Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. First Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Drop down to verse 18. Samuel is now finishing up recounting to the people what type of king that they would have and what that king would do unto them and what they would experience. And he sums it up in verse 18 by saying, And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. I'd like to tell you how I arrived at what I wanted to share with you this weekend. I tend to pray, generally speaking, when I'm going somewhere, and sometimes the Lord may use something that I'm studying at that particular time or teaching somewhere else, and I feel that that is what God would have me to share with the saints wherever I happen to be traveling to. Other times I may have a particular burden from the Lord, I feel from the Lord, to minister along certain lines to the people of God. I prayed about what God would have me to speak on, because I'm really concerned that the Lord would use the Word of God to speak to His people. My daughter, my oldest daughter, we have three children. My middle child, which is my oldest daughter, came home from school one day, and she was sharing with me this little thing they had learned in school. It came from a walk through the Bible, and some of you may be familiar with that. I thought it was great. In about 2 days, they had taught her the entire story of the Old Testament through short sign language, you know, short symbols. And it was great. She missed a few here and there, but basically she had it down pretty good. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It starts out something like creation, the fall, the flood, and it goes right through. And so 7 and 8 year olds can learn the whole story of the Old Testament. And she got to the part beginning in the book of Samuel, and she said, Saul, no heart, David, whole heart, and Solomon, half heart. And I said, that's it. So that's what we want to look at this weekend. We want to look at Saul, and we want to look at David, and we want to look at Solomon, and we want to talk about how to have a heart for God. Have you ever been struck with that phrase as you've read the life of David? David, a man after God's own heart. And that just sort of hangs in your mind, doesn't it, as you think about that. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? What is involved with that? So that's what we want to look at. And I can always point back to my daughter, if you don't like the subject material, and say that she helped select it for me. But sometimes the Lord works that way, and it just struck me as she said that. Saul, no heart, David, whole heart, and Solomon, half heart. So we want to look first at the man Saul. Chapter 9 in verse 1 of the book of 1 Samuel. There was a man of Benjamin, his name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoreth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And here we find Saul as he's introduced to us. He was an attractive man. He was a handsome man, as verse 2 tells us. One of the most handsome men that was found among the nation of Israel, children of Israel. There wasn't a handsomer man among them. And he was a tall man, as it says in verse 2. From his shoulders and upwards, he was taller than any of the other people. And in thinking about that phrase, a man after God's own heart, if David was a man after God's own heart, Saul would prove to be a man after Israel's heart. Now, as you read the Old Testament, you'll find that God had made provision. That God had made provision, obviously, for there to one day be a king. And yet, the way the children of Israel approached the Lord in 1 Samuel, and how they put the thing to Samuel, the Lord would say, Samuel, they haven't just rejected you. The people have rejected me. And so it was a grievous thing to God at that time. The motivation of the people of wanting to choose an earthly king to be like the nations around them when God had called the people to be separate, to go out and fight their battles for them when God himself had pledged himself to fight the battles for them. It was a thing that displeased the Lord. And so we're introduced to the man Saul. And as I say, if David was a man after God's heart, then Saul was certainly a man after Israel's heart. You notice in chapter 10, in the 23rd verse, again it's recorded that when they were going to anoint Saul and recognize him as king, chapter 10, verse 23 says this, they ran and fetched him, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen. But there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Or long live the king. Here he is recorded again as being head and shoulders above all the other people. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that as you read the book of 1 Samuel, as you study 1 Samuel, you'll notice that this issue keeps coming up over and over again about big people or big men. You're going to meet another big man in the book of Samuel whose name is Goliath. And the Philistines, especially the enemies of the people of God, had a thing about big men. And I think it's significant to note that here at the outset, as Israel is choosing for them a king, that they choose a big man. And I believe that this dovetails perfectly with what our brother, Mr. Glock was speaking on. Because if the essence of being a servant is to serve others and to not be consumed with your own interest, well, Saul certainly exemplifies the opposite of that. Here was a man who was consumed with self-interest and with serving himself and not really serving God or serving the people of God. In 1 Samuel 16, in verse 1, this is brought out to us again as we read of how the Lord told Samuel to go and anoint David after having rejected Saul from being king. In verse 4, as Samuel did that which the Lord spake. He came to Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably," in verse 5, "I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And even Samuel at this point, as he calls the sons of Jesse, he calls out the firstborn. That was the perfectly natural thing to do, wasn't it? He calls out the oldest, and as he came out, he said, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." But you're familiar with the story. They go through each, and none of the sons. And finally, are there any more? Well, there's one more. It's David. And he's out there, you know, tending the sheep. Samuel says, "Bring him." But even here, that focus was on the firstborn, the one that would have seemed to be naturally the one of God's choosing. And yet it wasn't to be. But I don't want you to get the wrong impression. You know, if you were alert, you noticed one of the phrases that we read in 1 Samuel that said, "This is he," concerning Saul, "whom the Lord hath chosen." And from the very outset, we see that God was for the man. God was for the man. And I want us to look first at the life of Saul and to see how God developed him. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. If you've read this section of the Word of God, you'll be familiar with the story of the lost donkeys or the lost asses of Saul's father. It says in verse 3, and at the outset it seems like a pretty strange thing, doesn't it? I mean, why does the writer include for us this story about these lost donkeys? And what, if anything, does that have to do with the subject of Saul being the one chosen for the king? In 1 Samuel 9:3, it says, "The asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses.' And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shelisha, but they found them not. And they passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. And they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. When they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to a servant that was with him, 'Come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us.' And he said," that is the servant said to him, "'Behold, now there is in this city a man of God. He is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go.'" And so they go to the man of God. They go to Samuel. And they meet Samuel. And if you'll move down into chapter 17 of the same chapter, the Lord had previously spoken to Samuel and told Samuel that at a particular time, a man was going to come who would be the captain over the people, God's people, Israel. And in verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, "Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all of thy father's house?" And so here, as Saul meets Samuel, he says, "Don't worry about any of these things. Don't worry about where the donkeys are. You're going up with me. You're going to sit in the place of honor. You're going to be honored. Upon you is all the desire of Israel." And so they go and they have the feast. In chapter 10, in verse 1, Samuel takes a vial of oil, he pours it upon his head, he kisses him, and he said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" And notice now what he tells him. "When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father had left the care of the asses and sorrowed for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. They will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands." Pretty specific, isn't it? You're going to meet these men. They're going to have so many loaves of bread. They're going to give you so many loaves of bread. And here's exactly what they're going to say to you. You're going to find two men, and here's the specific spot where they're going to be. And this is what they're going to say to you. He goes on to say in verse 5, "After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place, with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, shall be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." God is with thee. The Lord was for the man. That's what Samuel's emphasizing to him at the outset of his anointing to be the king over God's people Israel. Samuel and the Lord himself wants Saul to know that God is with him. And then watch verse 8, because it will become very important in the rest of the story. "Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." And then in verse 9, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." And the writer goes on to show us how those very signs came to pass that day. And finally, how he even found and was not to worry about the donkeys that had been lost. Why all this story? Well, God was showing him that he was for him. The Lord was showing Saul that he would guide him. What specific instruction he was given? "Saul, this is just how it's going to be. And learn, Saul, that the Lord is for you. And if you'll look to him, he will give you the guidance that you need." The Lord was for him. And the Lord was to be his source of guidance. And the Lord would be the source of wisdom that Saul would need to rule over God's people. The Lord was showing him that at the very outset. And God would come to test him. You remember I said in verse 8 that this was a very important verse, and is a very important verse in this account. He's told to go down to Gilgal. And he's told to wait. And if you've read your Old Testament, you'll be familiar with the place called Gilgal. And just to refresh our minds, we remember that as the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, you remember that great miracle that God showed unto them? How they approached the River Jordan when it was swollen at flood tide. And the priests dipped their feet into the water, and the Jordan River was held back. And the people of God crossed over. And it was close up against, the writer tells us, it was right next to Jericho. And the people in the city of Jericho trembled at the mighty miracle of the God of the universe come down to open up the Jordan River. Seated there on the ark, his throne, symbolically here on earth. And it was at Gilgal where the people, the scripture says, were circumcised. You can read about it in Joshua in chapter 5. And where the writer says that the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. The people were there circumcised, the sign of the covenant of God. The sign that they were not trusting in what? In their own flesh. But trusting in the covenant God, the Jehovah God of the nation of Israel. At Gilgal, there Saul was told to wait. And you know what happens if you've read the story in 1 Samuel. Over in chapter 11, in verse 14, verse 13, Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel, that deliverance that God had performed to the Ammonites." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Where was it? You can't help but notice it, can you? The writer continues to repeat that Saul was crowned as king at Gilgal. Very significant place in the life of the man Saul. In chapter 13, as Saul began to reign, in verse 5 we read that the Philistines had gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. They came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth Avon. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal. For all the people followed him trembling. Now notice what takes place. He tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal. The people were scattered from him. Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him. There at Gilgal. What had Samuel said? "Wait. Wait until I come." Wait where? Wait at Gilgal. "I'll come. I'll offer sacrifices. I'll offer the burnt offering." And Saul was there, the place of his coronation. And it looked like Samuel wasn't coming. And the Philistines were gathered all around. Thousands of them as the sand of the sea. Instead of waiting, Saul took matters into his own hands. It wasn't a coincidence that as soon as he had done it, who appears on the scene? But Samuel. And so Samuel says, "What hast thou done?" in verse 11. And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication of the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." Literally, "You fool. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now with the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord, and here's the first place we're introduced to the phrase, hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. But thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. He was told to wait. And the first mark of having a heart for God means learning to wait on God's timing, doesn't it? Not forcing the matter. Not taking it into our own hands, as Saul did. And in verse 8, you see, Samuel had told him, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Samuel was a prophet of God. Samuel spoke the word of God. And how could Saul ever be a leader if he didn't exhibit trust in the word of God? How could he ever lead the people of God if he didn't himself trust in the Lord's word? And so as Samuel approached, he shifted the blame. He said, Samuel, there's a perfectly good explanation for all this. The people, you see, he blames it on the people in verse 11. The people were scattered from me. Samuel, the reason this happened is the people's fault. And not only that, it's not only the people's fault. Samuel, you didn't show up. You know, I saw you weren't coming, and so, you know, I took the matter into my own hands. And there's the enemy out there. The enemy was out there, and because of all these things, Saul was ready, wasn't he, with his excuse. How many times do we find excuses readily available for disobeying the word of God? But here was a man who was called to lead God's people. Instead of placing the blame squarely on his own shoulders, where it should have rested, he blamed the people. He blamed the prophet. He blamed the enemy. And so the Lord says, the kingdom shall not, your kingdom shall not continue. That's another very important point. Having a heart for God means that we don't place the blame on other people, that we're willing to take the blame ourselves. And isn't it ironic that Saul has the kingdom removed from him in the very place where he was coronated as king? He's condemned in the very spot of his coronation. It was at Gilgal. That's where the people anointed him as king. And now the kingdom is taken from him at Gilgal. And if Gilgal speaks of anything symbolically, and I believe it does, it speaks of having no confidence in the flesh. Just think back historically. And notice again how the writer in the book of Joshua graphically brings out before us a number of important things, at least two worthy of note. The fact that Jordan was swollen at flood tide, and they had to march an army across there, it spelled certain death. And the second thing, that Jericho was straitly shut up, and how the Lord would teach them, no confidence in the flesh. And yet Saul had no confidence in the Lord. And the very thing that he feared about the battle that was going to take place, do you know that it never happened? Never happened. The thing that he feared never even took place. Having a heart for God means no confidence in the flesh. Think about that. It's at least interesting, isn't it, that in the New Testament there's another man named Saul, who goes on to tell us that if any think that they ought to have confidence in the flesh, I the more. And I'm not saying it's anything more than coincidence as it goes, but you know, he was from the same tribe as this Saul. He was a Benjaminite. And yet he goes on to tell us, doesn't he, that one of the marks, it's an interesting, really, I would never describe a Christian that way, probably, if I thought about it. You know, if you ask me, give me a definition of what is a Christian, we could say, well, one that's born again. We'd say one that's trusted Christ as his Savior, one that has, you know, placed his faith in Christ and Christ alone and his finished work on the cross. And yet Paul, in Philippians 3, says, here's what a true believer is. He says, we are the true circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Interesting definition of a Christian, or a description at least, isn't it? We worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. Why? Because all of our boast is in Christ Jesus. And that's where our trust is, isn't it? That's what we're trusting as believers, to take us all the way to heaven, into the very presence of God. Our boast is in Christ Jesus. Having a heart for God means no confidence in the flesh. Well, another test came, and Saul showed again that he had no trust in the word of the Lord, no fitness to guide God's people. Shouldn't surprise us when chapter 14 takes place, and the Lord wrought a tremendous victory. It says in verse 23 of chapter 14 that the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. Yet we read in verse 24 that the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. When Jonathan hears about it, he says in verse 29, then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. It was a foolish thing to do, wasn't it? Here were the people who had been engaged in battle. You know what it must have been like to be engaged in battle in that day? On your feet? And Saul said, cursed be the man that eateth anything this day. He placed a burden on God's people that was too great for them to bear. And even Jonathan says, my father hath troubled the land. And because of his own foolish mistake, he came close to killing his own son that day, for breaking this foolish thing that Saul himself had placed upon the people. And he showed himself that he had no fitness to guide God's people. It was a great burden that was placed upon the people and even led to them sinning. As it says, they were so hungry in verse 32 that the people flew upon the spoil. They took the sheep, the oxen, the calves, and slew them on the ground. The people ate them with the blood, which thing was prohibited by the Word of God. Having a heart for God means not placing burdens on God's people that are too great for them to bear. You remember the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees. You place grievous burdens the back of people that you yourselves are not even able to bear. And you remember how cautiously James in the book of Acts says, after the Jerusalem Council, we've got to be careful. We don't want to place a yoke or a burden on the people of God that even we and our fathers couldn't keep. having a heart for God, especially for those who may be involved in leadership, means not placing burdens on God's people that not only are too great for them to bear, but might even lead them into sin. That's what happened with Saul. He proved that he had no capability for leading the people of God. And yet still, even at this point, the Lord bore with the man. There's one thing you discover as you walk with the Lord through the years. It is the amazing fact of the long suffering of God. Isn't it a tremendous thing? The long suffering of God. I thought about that as our brother mentioned. The most unthanked person in the universe is God. The very fact that our world continues on, and for the most part ignoring God at the very least. And God continues. Why? Peter tells us the long suffering of God. Isn't it an amazing thing? The Lord bore with Saul, continued to give him victories. He finally even sent him a Savior. He sent him David directly into his presence. Wasn't that a wonderful thing for Saul? Can you imagine? Here was that troubled king, and God sent David right in there to play and sing for him. What do you suppose that David sang? Well, I believe he sang to him some of the Psalms that we now have recorded. Those wonderful truths of the Word of God. God sent Saul a Savior. But Saul rejected him, as the story goes on to say. And then we find that in 1 Samuel chapter 15 comes the final test, the public test, and God finally rejected him from ruling, as Saul proved he was not a man after God's own heart. We read in chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel had said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. And he goes on to tell him that Saul was to go and to utterly destroy Amalek. It says in verse 3, destroy all that they have, spare them not, slay both man and woman and infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. What an injunction. And Saul was to carry out the command of God against the Amalekites. As severe as it might have seemed to him, he wasn't doing it on his own initiative. This was the very instruction of God himself. And if you're familiar with the story, you know what happens. That he spared Agag of the Amalekites, the king alive. It says in verse 9, he kept the best of the sheep, the oxen, fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then in verse 10 came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be a king. If he's turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and cried unto the Lord all night. And notice what it says in verse 12. When Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he set him up a place, and he has gone about and passed on and gone down, give you one guess where, to Gilgal. To Gilgal. And again, you'll notice in verse 21 that that Saul said, we've kept these things to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And again in verse 33, Samuel said to Agag, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord, where? In Gilgal. How that should have come back to Saul. Can you imagine? Here was the man who was supposed to lead the people of God. In the very place where he was coronated as king, crowned as king, in the very place where God had condemned him for his action of not believing the word of God, he says, we're going to make a sacrifice unto the Lord. Where? In that very place. Saul says, as Samuel comes, those classic words, and I love the way they read, Samuel, in verse 13, comes to Saul, and Saul says, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, and what's the meaning of this bleeding I hear in my ears? If you perform the commandment of the Lord, how come I hear sheep? How come I hear these animals? Samuel goes on to say, and here's part of the problem, isn't it, in verse 17, to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king? And then he goes on to tell him that Saul says in verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And those classic words, which should be underscored in every person's Bible, especially young people, but each and every one of us, if not in our Bible, in our very minds and hearts. Verse 22, Samuel said, that the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. Tragic state, wasn't it? You see, first of all, Saul's attitude toward the word of God. The Lord said, destroy everything. Saul says in verse 9, I'm going to spare Agag, and I'm going to spare the sheep, and I'm going to spare the stuff that in Saul's mind was good. Might have been good, but the Lord said, destroy it. And here you see Saul's attitude towards the word of God. He exalted his own judgment above that which God had said. And we have to beware of that attitude. You see Saul's attitude towards the people of God. In verse 15, he says, the people spared the best of the sheep. There he goes again, blaming it on the people of God. It's the people's fault. They did it. And interestingly enough, you see Saul's attitude towards himself. In verse 12, you note the little phrase that says that when Saul came to Carmel, behold, he set him up a place. He built a monument to proclaim the great victory that he had won. He built himself a monument when the man had disobeyed the very voice of the living God. And finally, you see his attitude towards his own sin. It says in verse 24, Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. That's true. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words because, why? I feared the people. What a shame that Saul didn't fear the Lord. And it often happens, doesn't it? Because of fear of the people, we act when all the time we should be fearing the Lord. The Lord Jesus himself said, didn't he, in John's Gospel in chapter 5, he told those Pharisees, you've got a problem. You look for the honor that comes from men rather than seeking the honor that comes from God. And you know that humanly speaking, there may be people in here today who aren't saved because they're more concerned about what other people think about them, how they look in the eyes of others, of how you look in the sight of God. May God the Holy Spirit show you how you stand if you're unsaved in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. What an awful thing it was. You know, the lie of the devil. You think back to the garden. The devil said, you know, there's a reason why God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit. He knows that what will happen is your eyes will be opened. That was true, wasn't it? Their eyes were opened. that their eyes were open to their awful condition in the sight of a holy God, and they sought to cover themselves. They realized that they were naked in the sight of God. What a thing to see your condition before a holy God. Finally, we see how God departs from Saul. There was a progression in this rejection. You might have wondered at the phrase, it seems like God has already said the kingdom's going to be gone from you. But you notice carefully what the Lord said first. In chapter 13, he says, thy kingdom shall not continue. That had to do with the dynasty of Saul. In other words, after Saul was finished being king, that was it. His sons would not rule after him. There'd be no dynasty built upon Saul.